today, picking up from where we left off, Acts chapter 10. This is one of the foundational chapters of the entire Bible. In Acts chapter 10, I mean like Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Exodus 20, Psalm 19, Acts 10 belongs with that list of chapters that we need to know if we're going to understand the full scope of Scripture. I'm just going to jump in here, but I'll start at verse 22 to pick up for a little bit of context. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John had preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked for Peter to stay with them for a few days. There's a lot happening in this text today. Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to see and observe this moment, one of the great moments in the history of redemption, the moment where we see that you do not treat us with partiality, that we're here by your grace, that we're here by your invitation. May you help us see light and truth in this text today for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if we're reading Acts like a story or a narrative, even like a novel, like we have been together for months now, this is the chapter in which a lot of things change. Luke has been dropping clues that something like we're seeing here in Acts 10 would happen all the way back into the gospel. If we're listening carefully to the teaching of Jesus, we're kind of prepared for this because Jesus has been telling us about how he's come not to just be a light to Israel, but a light to the nations. And here we are in Acts 10. Many people refer to this chapter as the second Pentecost, where the Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles in the same way that the Spirit was poured out on the apostles and Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. There's something else happening in this chapter that's really important for us as well. Peter is changing his mind. What happens here in Acts 10 will change everything that Peter believes about law, grace, and gospel, and the mission of the church. He was aware of God's redemptive love for the Gentiles. All Jews knew about God's redemptive love for the Gentiles because the prophets talked about God's love for the Gentiles a lot. Peter is also aware of God's love for the Gentiles in the teaching of Jesus. The difference is, though, he's seeing it happen right before his eyes. He's seeing a prophecy even fulfilled right before his eyes. Let's look at this chapter in three stages. Let's first talk about the invitation of Cornelius to Peter, and then let's talk about the sermon, and then we'll talk about the revelation. So we'll just go through here together and see all the treasures that we have time to glean from this text. So starting in verse 23 to 33, this is where we have the account of Cornelius inviting Peter to come. We've already read and heard a bit about that in the earlier verses of chapter 10, so we know that Cornelius is a God-fearing man. We know that Cornelius trusts and loves what he knows about the one true God. We know that Cornelius has had a visitation from an angel telling him, find this guy Peter, here's his address. And Peter has also just experienced a vision that we learned about, that a vision from God that changes his entire perspective on what law and gospel mean. And when we kick off here in toward the end of the middle of chapter 10, verse 22, around there, we're picking up here with Peter. He's sitting in this tanner's house in Joppa. He's just had this incredible prophetic vision. He's stunned. He's a bit shook. He's wondering what it all means. And while Peter's a bit zoned out there, the Spirit speaks to him and says, hey, Peter, you need to go downstairs. There's a few people at your door. You need to let them in. They have something to say to you. Peter goes downstairs. He finds two Gentile servants standing there outside, and they say to him that an angel has spoken to a man named Cornelius, who they describe as a God-fearing man. They work for Cornelius, so they've been sent. This angel said, go find a guy named Peter. Here's his address. His house isn't too hard to find because right now he's staying with a tanner. That's kind of an interesting cultural context, because I used to work with leather when I used to manage a hand bookbinding shop years and years ago. And occasionally that job took me to places where people would manufacture and prepare leather, and I had to tell you, that's one of the smelliest industrial processes you can imagine. So as these servants are walking through this town, they're wondering, all right, we got to find Peter, he's at a tanner. It's not too hard. They're just going to use their noses to find where Peter is staying. And as they open the door, they're probably buffeted by the smell coming out. They see this guy, Peter, standing there. Okay, mission accomplished. They found him. They share this news of invitation. And what does Peter do? He does something that he probably never would have done before if he had not just had a vision from God saying, listen, don't call things unclean that I've made clean. They're Gentiles. Peter, as a Jew, what does he do? He says to them, why don't you come in and spend the night? Why is that a big deal for a Jew in the first century? Because having Gentiles in your home, even just for a moment, makes your home unclean. Having Gentiles in your home, even just for a moment, has a stigma associated with it. Because what's going to happen? People are peeking out their windows. Oh my goodness, did you see what Peter just did? Aren't those guys, they look like Gentiles, don't they? There's a huge cultural stigma and even a sense of righteousness associated with keeping a Gentile at arm's distance. So from Peter's perspective, what he's doing right now, just it's easy to skip over in a text. He's just inviting these Gentiles in to stay the night. But from Peter's perspective, he's doing something that's making him feel unrighteous as a Jew. And these Gentiles aren't just standing there talking to him. They spend the night. Peter breaks bread with them. He's taken this vision that God has given him to heart. What God has made clean, no one may call unclean. So let's skip ahead a bit. The next day, Peter travels to the home of Cornelius. He's welcomed at the door by a servant of the household. Peter has six other witnesses with them. He's brought six Jewish Christians along from where he was staying because Peter has an inkling that something big's going to happen and he wants other people to see it. He wants other people there that are believers to verify and witness whatever God might be asking them to do. But Peter has another problem. I mean, he's already let Gentiles stay in his house, but now, I mean, he's still struggling with this. So you have to imagine that Peter is standing outside the door in the hot sun for a minute. He's looking through the door into the darkness of the house, and he's thinking, okay, this is the house of a Gentile, right? So technically, this place is unclean. I've never done this before. I'm not supposed to go in there. I really am not supposed to go in there. And what if they ask me to stay for dinner? What on earth do I do then? Am I really going to eat their food? Am I really going to do this? Well, maybe I can. Maybe I need to trust what God just said, that I shouldn't make unclean what God has called clean. Okay, so he takes a deep breath. He goes in. Peter thinks, the Spirit didn't bring you here all this way just to stand outside this door. So let's do it. And maybe he's even still looking over his shoulder to see if there are other Jewish people around, because he doesn't want to be seen going into the house of a Gentile. He crosses the threshold. Daryl Davis is a black man who started going to KKK rallies. He wanted to start making friends with KKK members to help rescue them from their violence and sin, because Daryl Davis is a wonderful Christian man. He felt called to the KKK as his mission field, and it worked. Dozens of KKK members that Daryl befriended have become believers and abandoned their racism through Daryl's friendship and witness. And even to this day, Daryl takes a lot of heat for this from his community, from the churches in his area, because why bother with these people? Why bother with these dangerous fools? Why put yourself in so much danger? A black guy going to a KKK rally. Here's a little bit from an article written about Daryl Davis. There's even a documentary about him where you get to hear his beautiful testimony, but also the testimony of men that he befriended and became believers. It's an amazing watch. But here's just a little bit from an article. Davis met the daughters of an incarcerated Klan member at the airport and drove them to the prison so that they could visit their father. Eventually, the family noticed that none of the man's Klan colleagues were serving or loving them as much as Davis was. Their ideology of hate collapsed in the face of undeserved compassion. So God's work most often happens outside our comfort zone. If we're not willing to take on the risk of rubbing elbows with people we feel are unclean or unworthy of grace, we're not in the right place. When Jesus was ministering, and we all know this, where did he go? Well, first, he went to the Jewish people, and then the lepers, and the diseased, and the demon-possessed, and the Roman soldiers, and the women at the well, and all those people who weren't really welcome in the towns and villages of Galilee because they were unclean. And the Jewish people had to keep them at arm's distance, whereas Jesus went out and embraced them. think one thing we're learning in this chapter, and one thing that Peter is also learning in this chapter, is that we can't wait to find people that meet our criteria. That's not what God is calling us to do. If you're waiting for the perfect situation to share God's grace, it's not going to come. And we can't judge other people's mission fields, because if indeed someone is called to where they are and it looks uncomfortable or unclean or even a little dirty, how can we judge that if God indeed has called them to that place? Peter is in a pivotal moment. I know this is hard. It's even hard for Peter. He's here in one of the most epic moments in the history of Christianity. And what is he worried about? What he looks like? And what other people might say about him going into the house of a Gentile? But also think about this. Cornelius prayed, and God tells Peter to go. Someone is out there praying for you to come. And they might be in a place that you don't feel like you want to go. Or by going out and being with them, by associating with them, you might be taking on some of their shame, some of their stigma, whatever their circumstances might be. But imagine if Peter had said, I'm not going in there. What would he have missed? What would Cornelius have missed? Okay, the sermon, verses 34 to 43. It says that, Peter began to speak, but the sermon that Peter drops here is so on point that we have to assume that a few things are happening. Peter probably looked around the room and saw, okay, I think I'm starting to understand what's happening here. Me and these other six guys, we're the only Jews in the room, and we're the only Christians in the room. I think I understand what's happening. He knew that Cornelius was a God-fearing man, which meant that Cornelius understood the basics of Jewish faith and practice. He shared his wealth with the poor. He knows and worships and prays to the one true God, but Peter knew that he was called there to share Jesus with these people. That's what he was called there to do. These people in Cornelius' house had probably heard bits about the story of Jesus, like many people had. A garbled message passed along from travelers and others who had been in Judea and Galilee and heard these stories about Jesus. So Cornelius and these folks knew a bit about Jesus. But Peter had been called to the house of Cornelius to deliver with authority the gospel message in full, from start to finish, with Peter himself as a witness to everything that he's saying. Peter himself was kind of in their shoes a few years ago when he was called by Jesus. A God-fearing man, a Jew, a righteous man by many respects. But did that mean that Peter was saved? No. Why? He'd never met Jesus. And then Jesus comes and tells Peter who he is. That's what Peter's doing in this short sermon. He's delivering a real summary version of the gospel that we typically hear from Peter, but with one new and important wrinkle, which actually starts the sermon. He says, this is a humbling moment for Peter. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Peter's mind has changed. He's saying, I get it now. Okay, now this all makes sense to me. All these dots have just been connected. God has shown something new to me. A few key points about this sermon. It's a good moment in Peter's preaching the story of Christ. He makes clear that everything he's talking about was witnessed by the apostles and others. We also see in his sermon the real clear connection between Jesus and the Spirit, which is so important in this moment, that Jesus was baptized and empowered by the Spirit. He also points out that Jesus alone was appointed by God to be judge of all. Jesus, not the law, not our cultural perceptions of who's in and who's out, not my idea of who's righteous or unrighteous or worthy and unworthy. Who's the judge? It's Christ. And that's who Peter is here to preach. And it, as Peter is preaching, the glory of Christ, the Spirit descends. That's an important pattern in the Bible. That when Christ is glorified, the Spirit shows up. When does the Spirit show up? When Christ is glorified. That formula is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. It was not enough for Cornelius to be a God-fearing man. Here's another point about the sermon. It wasn't enough that Cornelius was a really good guy and that he had been walking according to the light that he had received. He prayed to the one true God. He shared his wealth with the poor. He was revered and honored as a righteous man. It's not enough. It was not enough for Cornelius and his household even to have heard a bit about Jesus. They needed to hear the announcement. They needed to hear the gospel. They needed to hear with clarity and authority that the death and resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that salvation is freely available to all in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We can go down the list. That's what they needed to hear. They needed to hear this gospel with clarity so that they could believe in Jesus. It was not enough for Cornelius to be a God-fearing man. He needed to be a Christ-believing man. They needed to hear and believe. I love how Tozer puts it on this point. Tozer once said, "I don't want the world to define God for me. I want the Holy Spirit to reveal God to me." That's what Acts 10 is all about, isn't it? Another point about this sermon. It begins with the very scandalous claim that God does not show partiality. We take it for granted that God doesn't show partiality. When I say God doesn't show partiality, in most places, people just nod their heads, yeah, of course, God doesn't show partiality. But let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a moment. Because there was a time where most righteous people thought, and most Jewish people thought, even people like Peter, who were believers in Jesus, thought, God does kind of show partiality. Because it's more meaningful to be a Jew in God's eyes than it is to be a Gentile. That's where we are right now, in a moment where people thought, yep, there's partiality in God. That's where we are. This word is really interesting. The word used here for partiality is the only place that this word appears in the entire Bible, in the New Testament, specifically, you know, the parts of the Bible that are written in Greek. And it's a great word. The concept certainly appears of God showing no partiality all throughout the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, we're kind of in a special word. The word literally means to raise up the face. So someone showing partiality is in a position of authority, and they're taking their hand and they're lifting up someone's face as an act of mercy, right? Can you kind of see that? The word means to show favor. But there's this image associated with of lifting up someone's face. So the beautiful image that Luke is sharing with us here is that God shows no favoritism based on who we are or what we look like or where we come from. That God, regardless of who we are, Jew or Gentile, whatever category you want to put on this list, it doesn't matter. God shows no favoritism. He reaches down to lift up the face and to look directly into the eyes of anyone. Not based on any characteristic that they have, but based on his desire to save the lost. So when Luke says God doesn't show partiality, that's what he's talking about. He's waiting to lift up our face. Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? You're God's. You are being pursued by God. The work of Christ is for you. There's no partiality. Everyone has the same access to God. There's no partiality. God has the same desire for all. There's no partiality in that no one should fear seeking God. There's no partiality in that we all encounter God in Christ's work. Where do we encounter God? In Christ's work, all of us. There's no partiality in that no one has some kind of additional burden of rule or law. No one has an extra step they need to perform to receive God's favor. There's no partiality in that the Spirit doesn't seem to care. He wants to dwell in us all. Here's another interesting point about this sermon. It's a little puzzling, because after Peter says, I now realize it's true that God doesn't show favoritism, he also says this, which causes a lot of theological controversy. God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Can you hear some tension there? Because so far in the New Testament, we've understood one thing pretty clearly. How are we saved? By belief in Jesus. We hear the word of the gospel, and we receive it. So what is Peter saying here? That there are people out there that are acceptable to God because they fear him and do what is right. Okay, let's first talk about what Peter is not saying here. What Peter is not saying is that there is some kind of alternative pathway to salvation by just doing what is right all the time, and that that's acceptable to God. It's not saying that Cornelius is already saved because he has become a man who fears God. How do we know that? Because if Cornelius was already saved, then why did God very distinctly and directly through a series of visions call Peter to his doorstep to preach the gospel? This is also not saying that there is some kind of two-step process to salvation in which Cornelius, he's a God-fearing man, so he's kind of saved or mostly saved and just needs a little bit more. There's not a two-step process by which people get saved. To be saved in Acts and the rest of the New Testament is to hear the word of the gospel, to believe, and then be baptized by the Spirit. That's what it means to be saved. To be baptized by the Spirit with all the gifts and mercies of salvation. It's not a two-stage process. We hear and we believe. What it is saying is that there are people out there like Cornelius. People, we should be looking for these people. This should be a skill that we cultivate together. There are people out there like Cornelius who are God-fearers. They have a sense that things in this world are wrong, and that what they're hearing about God and society and truth, etc., is deceptive. There are people out there like that, that have a little bit of light. And when they see that little glimmer of light, they cling to it. That's what it means to be a God-fearer, like Cornelius was a God-fearer. It doesn't mean they're saved. It means they're on the hunt. It means they're on the right path. And God loves people like this because they are faithful to the little bit of light that they've received. And there are people out there among us, like there are Corneliuses around us, most likely. Where are they? In our workplaces, in our social circles. We need to be looking for Corneliuses because they're on the hunt. They have a desire for God, but they need someone to come and tell them the whole story. They need someone to come and lead them to the word of the gospel. Let's move on to the third piece. So we went through the invitation and the sermon. Now let's talk about the revelation. Because while Peter is preaching the gospel, the Spirit falls upon the Gentiles listening. They've heard the word of salvation. They've believed the word of salvation. Even as Peter is speaking, they've trusted in Peter's witness. Peter's sermon works. And more importantly, these people have trusted in his message that Christ alone has made salvation free and possible for all, even them as Gentiles, because that's why Peter is there in this moment. And the Spirit, as Peter is preaching, falls upon the listeners And they start interrupting Peter. You can imagine he's kind of on a roll. If you're preaching well, you're kind of in a zone. Things are kind of blocked out, but Peter starts hearing stuff. He starts hearing people speaking, maybe murmuring. And he realizes these people, these Gentiles, are speaking in tongues and praising God. And we have to imagine that Peter's sermon just kind of stops. As Peter and these six Jewish Christian witnesses are standing there like, well, we've seen this before, haven't we? Where do we see this? We saw this at Pentecost. Let's talk about these tongues for a little bit. We often refer to tongues as a sign gift. It's a very good way to describe the miraculous gift of tongues in the New Testament. We call something like tongues a sign gift because, first, it's a gift. It's something that the Spirit has given to somebody in the moment, the ability to speak in a miraculous tongue. But it's a sign that the Spirit gives somebody a gift in order to show something to the people around them. The Spirit is trying to demonstrate the authenticity of the gospel, or the Spirit is trying to demonstrate the authenticity of someone's belief, which is what's happening here. This sign gift, it's not for Cornelius and these people that had just been saved, though no doubt they are enjoying their first moment of true and authentic worship of the one true God. But the sign gift is not for Cornelius and his household. Who is it for? It's for Peter and the people that had come, these six Jewish Christian witnesses. The Spirit is confirming that these Gentiles have, just like Peter and the other apostles and all the other Jewish members of the church, had been redeemed, adopted, and made members of God's family. It's a sign to Peter and these witnesses that they are all now one together, Jew and Gentile. It's not clear if they're speaking tongues as in other languages, or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 seems to describe tongues as a miraculous type of spiritual language that has to be interpreted. It's not clear what this is in Acts 10, and it might not be relevant. What is clear is that they're speaking in tongues, and as Luke says, they're praising God because the Spirit has filled them with a divine and miraculous joy in their salvation. And Peter and those witnesses that he brought with them are standing there realizing something, and this might be the most important element of this passage. They're realizing something, that whatever's happening here, that these Gentiles have obviously just been saved and redeemed by God and filled with the Spirit and made members of God's family, that they now have received the fullness of God's favor and blessing, had nothing to do with them. What God is showing to Peter and these witnesses is this: I will save who I want, and I want these people. I called you here not to save these people. I called you here to watch. You're an observer. You're an audience to something brand new in the history of redemption. God is saying to Peter and these people, look, look what I did. I wanted these people. God's showing Peter he doesn't need a mediator. He'll save who he desires. He'll save those who reach out in simple faith. He doesn't have any partiality. And then the witnesses that have come with Peter baptize these new believers. The order here is really important. The Spirit baptizes these new believers, and then they're baptized in water. That's the baptismal pattern of Acts. That water baptism is always a beautiful image and reflection of something that the Spirit has done for us in the moment of faith. And I love what Peter says, because he's realized what's just happened here. He's just been called here to be an audience to what God's doing. So Peter looks around and says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What he's saying is, I know this is crazy, but there's no way we can't baptize these. These are our brothers and sisters. Where can we go? He's ready. Where's the nearest river? Here's another way of saying this. We're baptized in water as a sign that we've received the salvation of God and are bound to his grace and restoration. The Spirit has clearly shown us here that these are new brothers and sisters. Well, let's baptize them just like we were baptized by Jesus. Let's follow the command of Christ to baptize these Gentile disciples. We're now part of the same family. What a story. We learn a lot about the Spirit in this passage, because as a silent partner in God's mission for most of our journey through Acts, Spirit's just kind of in the background. Luke will refer to the Spirit, maybe describe an effect of the Spirit or an influence of the Spirit in a particular story or account. Here, the Spirit is right in center stage. And there's so much we could say about the Spirit in this passage. I don't even know where to start. I don't know which one to pick. But I'll just share one, I think, really practical and theological thing that we see about the Spirit in this passage. We all know that the gospel is about who and what, right? We all have that really well in hand. That the gospel is about Christ, a who and a what of victory that Christ accomplished on our behalf. But the gospel also contains a when. The gospel is a who, a what, and a when. Now let me explain by reading through some pretty crucial verses here. Zechariah 14. So this is way back. Zechariah looking ahead, prophesying, seeing what was to come, and he sees that the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. So there is the when. Zechariah seeing a time in which the God of Israel would be the God and Redeemer of all the nations. Joel chapter 2, which is incidentally one of Peter's favorite chapters in the Bible. Joel says, similarly to Zechariah, and afterward, he's talking about the day of the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There is the when. Joel is seeing a time when the Spirit would be poured out on who? All people. God showing no partiality. There's the when of the gospel. Let's fast forward to Ephesians chapter 3. Here's Paul speaking. He says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There's the when. Paul telling us that we are now in a new time together, in the era of the Spirit, the era in which it is clear that there is no partiality in God's grace. And of course, when Paul is writing these verses in Ephesians, what's he thinking of? Zechariah, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, Joel 2, and he's thinking of Peter's story about what happened in the household of Cornelius when he's writing Ephesians chapter 3. There's the when. Who, what, and when. And really, you know, for Paul, if you want to really grasp the essence of Paul's theology, Paul is interested in the question of who Jesus is. He's interested in the question of what Christ accomplished. Paul is also really invested in the question of when are we? Because to Paul, it's clear as a Jew that something new has happened in the church. It's a new time. It's a new moment. Each of these elements, who, what, and when, are vital in living our Christian lives, living a life of faith in Christ. And we can kind of look at the New Testament as a set of instructions for living in our new when. Paul tells us that those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God. Living in our moment, living in our current when, is described all throughout the New Testament as what? Walking according to the Spirit, not the flesh. And our Christian lives, our very Christian lives, what we do within the mission of God, what we do when we're fulfilling our calling is described as what? The fruit of the Spirit. So the New Testament really is a guidebook for living faithfully in our new when. Galatians 3:14. Here's another one from Paul about our moment, our when. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius, to all of us sitting here who are not Jews, might come to us through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's a verse that pretty much straight down the line interprets Acts chapter 10, doesn't it? I don't recommend this. I don't recommend this as a practice for evangelism. We should probably start somewhere far more simple. But when you are sitting with somebody and you are sharing the gospel with them, you are in part and essentially asking them, do you know what time it is? Because you think you know where you are. You think you know when you're living. But I have to tell you that the era of the Spirit is upon us. And where are you in that? When we are sharing the gospel with people, that's what we're telling them. Join me in my when. Because right now as a believer, what am I waiting for? I'm waiting for the next thing for the church, which is our full redemption and restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our when. What time is it? It's the time in which God shows no partiality. We see that so clearly in the cross of Christ and the gifting of the Spirit. What time is it? It's the era in which God is on the hunt with no partiality. What time is it? The era in which the gift is freely available to all. And the era in which, for us as believers, a life in the Spirit is what we have ahead of us. Lord, we're grateful for this moment. We're here, sitting together. Those of us who have heard and believed your word, we're sitting here together because of Acts chapter 10, because of what's happened here. Because in your immense grace, in our when, in our moment, you've made it so clear that you show no partiality, that even as Gentiles, as outsiders, and we feel that way, even if we don't, that word Gentile doesn't mean anything to us. We come to your cross feeling like outsiders, like people who are unclean. And what we hear from you in that moment is, I don't care. I don't show partiality. I want to give you my favor. We've all heard that, and we're so grateful. Thank you for this time together. I pray for blessing and health upon those among us that we heard about this morning who are in the hospital or with injury. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.